We've been dealing with salvation, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And in verse 3, we pick it up. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see what this text is all about and what a great conversion it was, a hallmark conversion for all of church history to look back upon and be joyful for. For this Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle, who gave so much of the New Testament, so many truths about the character and nature of God to us, and we thank you for him. Lord, we can't wait to meet him in heaven when we're there with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple weeks ago in Puerto Rico, a tremendous event happened. And most of you know what that was. It was a crusade that they called in Puerto Rico un encuentro con Dios, an encounter with God. That's how they billed it. It was a local crusade in San Juan, Puerto Rico, but the uplinks brought that message all around the world. 185 countries got it. 116 languages translated the message. So San Juan, Puerto Rico is just a studio to get it out to some 10 million people who came every night. 10 million people, not to San Juan, but worldwide. That was the attendance expected just in that first few days, 10 million a night worldwide. Mission sites were set up all around the globe. In cathedrals, movie screens were put up. Out in the jungle, clearings were made, screens were put up, even in stadiums. Over in Ethiopia, 40,000 people came into a stadium to watch a big screen in the capital city of Addis Ababa. In Madagascar, 4,000 people waited in line for 3.5 hours to get in. And as the 4,000 came in, 1,000 of those 4,000 responded to the gospel invitation. In Tanzania, 20,000 attended the first night. The second night, 50,000 attended. It kept growing. They didn't know what to do with all the people. The greatness isn't just in the numbers that we can tally up. The greatness is in the change that happened to the individuals who responded. It's always good to look at the big numbers, but it's always good to bring it down to the individual. Here's a couple of testimonies. A man who came forward in Zambia after watching Billy Graham on television or on the screen said, "I now know that it's only the Lord who can set me free and give me peace." A drug addict from Peru said, "I have never heard the word of God in such a clear and concise form. I know that I have not come in vain because I feel something in my heart that I really can't explain." A technician who was running sound for this event in Kazakhstan had such conviction in his heart, he said, "I couldn't wait to come forward, so I confessed Christ right at the control panel, and I could barely wait until the end of the meeting to come forward." In the Yugoslav Republic of Macedonia, one person who came forward was very honest and very picturesque in his language. He said, "Satan entangled me again and again in dirty, stinky sin, and I enjoyed it. But tonight I gave my life to Jesus. Something heavy fell down. I knew that it was my sin." Now here's the same gospel going across geographic lines, language barriers, geographical barriers, but the response is exactly the same. It's uniform. Transformation because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we read about Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus. We don't all have the same exact set of circumstances that he had. How many of us could say, "I was knocked off my horse and a bright light appeared and God spoke to me"? But all of us have had the same transformation process as happened to Saul of Tarsus. There's a word that describes Saul in character, probably more than any other word. It's the word intense. This guy was really intense. As a Jewish rabbi, unbeliever, he intensely persecuted the church. Once he became converted, he was not half-hearted. He intensely preached the gospel. There's some people who sin hard, but when they come to Christ, are they as committed in the same kind of a fashion? Well, Saul of Tarsus was. I think he's a lot like John Wesley. John Wesley said, "I like my religion like I like my tea. I want it hot." And Saul had his life from this moment forward hot. Now, there's three words that I've used to describe what happened to Saul of Tarsus. These three words happen to everyone who has un encuentro con Dios, an encounter with God. The first word is interruption. The second word is conviction. The third word is resignation. In verse 3 and 4, look at it with me. This is the interruption. As he journeyed, now he's on his way, he's got a plan set in order. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Have you ever been somewhere in a situation, but you really weren't paying attention to what was going on around you? You're preoccupied, and then something shook you back to reality? A few weeks ago, I was in Boone, North Carolina. I was actually there yesterday, but I was there also a few weeks ago. And as I was driving about 2.5 hours from Charlotte to Boone, I have a map, trying to find what road to turn on, find the right direction. I noticed something that always causes an adrenaline rush every time I see in my rearview mirror, and that is lights, red lights. And I always pray the same thing, "Lord, let it be for somebody else. Get that guy, Lord." And it was for me instead. And then I always pray the second prayer by default, which is, "Lord, just let it be a warning this time. I'll never do this again." The trouble is, I didn't know what I was being pulled over for. Of course, he was quick to point out the problem. He said, "Do you know how fast you were going?" I said, "No, sir, I don't." He said, "Were you looking at the speedometer?" I said, "Actually, sir, I wasn't. I was looking at this map to find out which road to turn on." He said, "Well, that's your problem." Here I was in a situation, driving down the road, and I should have been aware of, I'm driving down the road, I have to keep the speed limit, and I have to watch what's going on around me, and here I am looking at a map. He said, in his good old boy kind of a voice, he said, "Get out of your car, son, and come in my car. I want to have a talk with you." And I said, "Goody, he's just going to have a talk with me." Well, the talk was, "Here's your ticket. I got a traffic ticket." This is true confessions of your pastor this morning. I'll tell you, that ticket did something. It served a purpose. It got my attention. It took away the distraction. I put the map down. I said, "Lenya, you tell me where to turn. I'm going to look at the speedometer. I don't want this to happen again. Here I'm in a situation, but I'm not engrossed in what I should be." I was preoccupied with how to get there. This happened to Saul. He's traveling by beast 160 miles north of Jerusalem on the way to Damascus. I've been on that road. I've looked down the road where this probably happened, near to Damascus. It's a lonely stretch of road. During that time, on that lonely stretch of road by Damascus, God got his attention. Now, the text says that a light, in verse 3, shone around him from heaven. This was not sunstroke, folks. It's not the sun at all. In fact, in Acts 26, when Paul is giving his testimony before King Agrippa, he brings up this fact that a light shone around him. And he put it this way, "At midday, O king, a light brighter than the sun shone." Some magnificent light from heaven. Now, why did God use a light in this man's conversion? I have a couple of hunches. The first one, it stopped him. It stopped him dead in his tracks. Have you ever walked out of a movie theater after a matinee when your eyes are adjusted to the darkness and you walk out and you stop, don't you, dead in your tracks? Oh, that light is so bright, you haven't adjusted yet. The light so got his attention that it put him on his back. He was overwhelmed by it, which caused him to be open now to the voice that was about to speak to him in that verse. You know, there are some people who just won't listen any other way. They won't listen on their feet, but they'll listen on their back. Solution? Put them on their back. Get them prepared to hear the message. David said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray," which implies that once he was afflicted, he got back on the right path. That happened to Saul of Tarsus. Now, I think that God had been speaking to Saul already through Stephen. After all, Saul was in the synagogue when Stephen, with great wisdom, gave a gospel message. Saul was there as he heard young Stephen give a testimony before the Sanhedrin with the high priest present. He watched Stephen die, but he was in no mood to listen. There's some people, you just tap them on the shoulder. There's other people, when they don't listen, you knock them off their high horse. And like Saul, they're ready to listen. So it stopped him. There's a story of Sir Walter Scott. You that are literature buffs will appreciate this because of the greatness of this man to the literary world. Sir Walter Scott was taking a walk one day, and a dog started chasing him, barking and growling. And Sir Walter Scott bent down to pick up a few stones to toss at the dog, to shoo him away. Well, for some reason on this day, he had a good aim. And instead of shooing the dog away, he threw it harder and straighter than he'd ever thrown a rock, and he broke the dog's leg. The dog did not run away. The dog ran up and licked Sir Walter Scott's hand. Now Saul is on his back. He's arrested. He's gotten a ticket. He's busted by God. Secondly, I think God used light because light speaks of the presence of God in the Scripture. It represents Him. In 1 John chapter 5, the Bible sort of summing up this idea of light and God. It says, "We know that God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all." Paul wrote to young Timothy and he said, "God alone is immortal and lives in unapproachable light." Light speaks of the glory of God. Whenever God shows up in the Bible dramatically, there's some manifestation, usually of light. In creation, God said, "Let there be light." And light came into being. When the children of Israel were going through the desert, God showed Himself present in His glory by a pillar of fire at night and a luminous cloud that entered the tabernacle. We call it the Shekinah glory of God. So it speaks of the glory of God. It also speaks of the knowledge of God. There was a time you're aware of called the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages is a term applied to a time when people were ignorant and superstitious, apt to believe anything. That day was eclipsed by what we call the Enlightenment, because knowledge became vogue. People started learning things. Now, God is the ultimate knowledge bearer. All things are naked before God, the Bible says. He sees everything. You don't teach Him anything. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Thirdly, light speaks of the darkness of man. If God is light, then man is dark in sin. And light exposes darkness. It gets rid of the darkness and exposes a person's faults. Every morning when we walk into the bathroom to see the truth about ourselves in the mirror and make necessary corrections, we use a very powerful tool to do that. Not only a mirror, but a light. If you don't have a light, the mirror will do you no good. Now, you might like the results better if you were to walk in the bathroom, keep the light off, and go, "I like it. I look great." But you turn on the light, and you see your hair sticking up like Dennis the Menace, and you go, "Okay, I need to make necessary corrections." So light reveals the truth. It reveals what is wrong with us. Once when I was living in Southern California in a little apartment, I came home late one night. The door opened normally. It swung normally. I walked in normally. I put my keys in the kitchen normally. Everything was fine until I turned on the light. Somebody had broken in. Somebody had stolen a bunch of my things. I didn't know that until the light was on. Light reveals darkness. Light also speaks of Jesus Christ. And I think all of this is one sweeping message to Saul of Tarsus. God has his attention now. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And who can forget what Peter, James, and John must have felt like when they saw a similar kind of a vision Jesus Christ transfigured before them on that mountain. It says his face was brighter than the sun, and his clothes were shining like the light. So Saul of Tarsus, on his back, the glory of God, the knowledge of God, piercing into his darkness. He's about to find out it's Jesus Christ. I want to apply this before we get on to the second word. Salvation always begins by an interruption. I don't know of anyone who wakes up in the morning and says, I plan to be saved today. Not many. You don't write it in your appointment calendar. 10 a.m., salvation, conversion. 11 a.m., sanctification. You go your merry way. You're on the Damascus Road. You have a destination in mind. And something interrupts you. God makes contact with you to make you realize there is a God. There is a God who loves you. He's trying to get your attention. First, he'll tap you on the shoulder. He might send you a friend. He says, can I share the gospel with you? Jesus loves you. Now, you might listen to that, or you might shrug off the tap on the shoulder, and God may put you flat on your back. God has all sorts of ways of getting people's attention. But salvation begins by God interrupting our life with his message. The second word is conviction. That always happens after interruption. Verse 4, he fell to the ground. He heard the voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Once your attention has been secured, then your conscience must be stimulated. We call that conviction. That's the point where you realize that your life isn't all that it should be. There's something greatly lacking in your life. And you need to do something about that. Jesus called it poor in spirit. You recognize that you are poverty-stricken before God, and nothing you can do apart from a work of God will make up for that. That brings conviction. That's a very critical time. People react a number of different ways to it. It's a time when your heart is naked before God. You are exposed. You are busted. How do you respond at that point? Conviction comes to Saul of Tarsus. A.W. Tozer pointed out that until a man has gotten into trouble with his own heart, he is not likely to get out of trouble with God. A person who's been saved, God has gotten their attention, and they have been made aware of their own sin. They're conscious of that. And then they move on from there. Notice, this conviction comes with sort of a two-stage thing. First, a question by Jesus, and then a statement by Jesus. Both are very revealing. The question, why are you persecuting me? Now, I bet Saul of Tarsus thought, say what? I'm not persecuting whoever you are. I'm persecuting them, people, Christians who live in Damascus. I'm out for them, people. I don't know who you are, Lord, but what do you mean persecuting you? Here's the point. Jesus Christ is so inextricably bound with his body, the church, that if you mess with them, you mess with him. He takes it personally. No blow struck on earth is unfelt in heaven. That's a wonderful truth. Have you ever had the misfortune of trying to hammer a nail and you missed? You got your thumbnail instead of the head of the nail? Or you've stubbed your toe? Now, when you hit a part of your body like that, you hurt everywhere. That's what happens to me. The pain shoots up my leg, explodes in my brain. I don't just walk on and go, oh, ouch. Poor little finger. I'm hurting everywhere. It affects every part of me. When the body of Christ is touched in persecution, God takes it personally. That ought to be a comfort to you. That means if you're doing the will of God by the Spirit of God in the way that God wants you to do it, God takes it personally when people mess around with you. You don't have to go out on a tirade to defend yourself. Know that they're hurting God. They're persecuting Him. That also serves as a warning to us. Next time you're tempted to attack another Christian, you just might be in for a fight that you didn't bargain for. You might be going against God. Choose your fights very carefully, Christians. That doesn't mean you can't speak out against false doctrine, errant practices, and issues, but be careful that if those people involved in the issues are Christians, that you treat them lovingly while treating the issue honestly. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Then there's a statement that follows that. He says, who are you? He said, I'm Jesus. Nice to meet you. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, what does that mean? Well, goads are something that plowmen, farmers, use when they tie their plow up to an ox and he goes down the pathway to plow up the ground. He uses a goad. It's a long stick with a nail at the end. You could look at it as a motivator for the ox. Sometimes oxen won't comply. When you hit the reins, they'll move one direction or the other direction. And so you have that ox goad. You tap him on the hide and it's supposed to motivate him to comply. Now you might have a dumb ox who just has a bent, who's stubborn. He's just deciding, I'm not going to do what this plowman says. And so he'll take his back feet and kick against them. When that happens, the ox goad is never hurt. The ox is. This implies that Saul of Tarsus has been fighting Jesus Christ, the goads of conviction, for some time. The only one getting hurt is Saul of Tarsus. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, what are these goads? I think what Paul was fighting against, the goads of conviction, were two things: the spread of the gospel and the testimony of Stephen. First of all, the gospel was going everywhere. It was in Jerusalem. Priests were getting saved. Religious people, Jews, thousands of them were getting saved. He couldn't stop it. He was so angered, he decided, I'm going to go to Damascus. On the way to Damascus, he must have gone either through or by Samaria. What happened in Samaria a few weeks before this? A guy named Philip had been there. A revival broke out and the whole city came to Christ. Imagine how Saul felt when he heard that even in Samaria they were turning to this Messiah. As well as Damascus, it was out of control. Something was happening. Secondly, I think the testimony of Stephen was eating at him. He heard his words. He watched him give a cogent, concise testimony before the high priest. He watched as they stopped their ears, ran at him, stoned him to death, and he cried out, Lord Jesus, forgive them, receive my spirit. He'd never seen anybody die like that. And that brought conviction. It goaded his soul. And he was kicking against it. He didn't want to listen. He was on the Damascus Road, on the way to Damascus, to carry out vengeance against these Christians. He was fighting the goads of conviction. There was a missionary that went to China. He was preceded by other missionaries. He approached an elder man in a Chinese village, and he asked him the basic question, have you ever heard the gospel? The man responded, you know, I don't know if I've ever heard the gospel, but I've seen it. And I'll tell you what I mean. A few years ago, there was a man like yourself who said he was a Christian. He said he loved Jesus. He came into our village, sacrificed, loved us, laid down his life for us. I don't know if I can say I've ever heard the gospel. I know I've seen it, and it's good. Saul had seen the gospel as well as hearing the gospel. And it was good, but he was fighting the goads of conviction. And Jesus says, Saul, it's pretty tough to fight those ox goads. You're hesitating. And every time you back up or you move in another direction, you're pricked again in your conscience. It's hard for you to fight against the goads. You might know somebody under conviction. Can you think of someone? Someone you work with? Someone who's heard the gospel, but they're resisting it? You might be living with someone. If you are, my heart goes out to you. A person under conviction is miserable to be around. A person who doesn't give in to the promptings of Jesus Christ but resists them, they say and do horrible things. They're fighting the conviction. Now, you might be somebody under conviction. You might be the kind of a person, well, you're here today, but every time you come to church and hear the gospel, every time a friend brings it up, you get a little itchy. You don't like it. There might even be a strategic point in the message where you decide, oh, I'm going to get up and exit now. Let me tell you something. There's no pillow as soft as a clear conscience. You want to get rid of that goading and that sticky conscience? Then come clean. Admit. Say, I'm a sinner before God. I've been fighting. I've been resisting His promptings. And today I'm going to give up. Because I'll tell you something. Everybody around you who knows you, who loves you, already knows the truth about you. They've just been waiting for you to come. There was a man who was in an evangelistic meeting, and as the preacher was giving his message, he interrupted. He stood up. He said, Preacher, I've been a horrible sinner all my life, and it just dawned on me tonight that I am one. Somebody nearby said, Sit down, brother. We've known it all along. You might be under conviction realizing you're not right with God. I think those who know you have known it all along. I'm just waiting for you to come to make the move. The third word that describes what happens to Saul of Tarsus, not only interruption, not only conviction, there was resignation. He humbly resigned himself. Verse 6. So he, trembling. And this means he trembled greatly. There's a whole lot of shaking going on. And astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? The Lord said, Arise and go into the city, and you shall be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. He was there 3 days without sight. He neither ate nor drank. He said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He acknowledged Jesus as Lord. That's the point. First time he said, Who are you, Lord? He didn't know exactly who was speaking to him. He had a hunch it was God, and so he was on the safe side. Who are you, Lord? When that voice said, I am Jesus, he was floored. His mind was no doubt racing. Wait a minute, Jesus is dead, I thought. But now I realize this voice, this light, represents none other than Jesus Christ, who is God. And in that moment, I believe he was saved as he said, Lord, Kurios, Master, what do you want me to do? First it was, Lord, who are you? Then it was, I see, Lord, what do you want? Now that's the right question, don't you think, under these circumstances? Isn't this the appropriate response? You get knocked off your horse, an irresistible blinding light around you, you're pinned. You better ask, Lord, what do you want me to do? I heard of a couple who had a peaceful marriage. It was their 50th wedding anniversary. The local news was there interviewing them, asking them about the reason for the tranquility of their relationship over 50 years. And before the husband could say anything, the wife said, Well, let me tell you, it all started back in our honeymoon. We were walking down the Grand Canyon in a pack mule tour of the bottom of the Grand Canyon. As we were walking down the trail, my husband's mule stumbled. And my husband went over to that mule and grabbed him by the ears and shook him vigorously and said, That's once. We went on and the mule stumbled a second time. My husband Joe grabbed that mule by the ears again and shook it more vigorously and said, That's twice. About a mile later, the mule stumbled again and Joe pulled out his revolver and shot that mule. And my mouth flew open. I was aghast, and I started reprimanding him on his cruel and insensitive treatment to animals. And just then he walked over to me, grabbed me by the ears, shook me vigorously, said, That's once. peaceful marriage. Saul's fighting against the goads. He's on his way to Damascus. He's going to kill Christians. God knocks him off his horse as if to say, that's once. Lord, what do you want me to do? That's the best question you've asked. He says, get up and go into the city. I believe that at that moment, as he acknowledged Jesus Christ was Lord, his heart was broken, it was penitent. He realized it was Jesus, and he resigned himself to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He was saved in an instant. Here's my point. Salvation is not a long, drawn-out process where you earn something and work hard to get it. It's an instantaneous event that occurs when you acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord over your life. You realize you're a sinner, and you go, I'm willing to do what you want me to do. Here's the persecutor of the church now following the very one he was against. See, the Bible tells us in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Another text tells us, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I've got to tell you, that bothers a lot of people. That stumbles a lot of people. You mean that's it? You just acknowledge Jesus is Lord with a contrite heart? And you turn your life over to Him, you admit that you're a sinner, and you ask Him to forgive you, and you're saved like that. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to sign a membership card. It's just like the thief on the cross. If an apostle was nearby who had followed Jesus for 3.5 years, what they must have thought as Jesus said to that thief, who all of his life was a thief, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Just like that. Today. When people hear of John DeLorean or Ted Bundy giving their life to Christ, some of them go, wait a minute. God can't forgive them, can He? That quick, in an instant, after all of that? When God was trying to get my attention, I had a friend. You know him. He was on staff for many years. He's up in Colorado, Gino Geraci. One Saturday, we were in his bedroom doing drugs at his house. That night he went to a Christian concert, responded to the invitation, gave his heart to Jesus Christ, was penitent, converted. The very next day on Sunday, calls me up and says, come on over to my house. Now I'm thinking I'm going to go there for more of the same of what we had the day before. Instead, Gino's there with his Bible open, his finger up in the air. And he starts telling me I need to get saved. I said, wait a minute. Yesterday you're smoking dope. Today you're telling me that I need to get saved? Hello? Nobody can change that fast. You can't one day be this way and all of a sudden next day you're this little saint. But that's exactly what happened. He had changed. He acknowledged his sin. He was driven to Christ. And he was saved in an instant. Well, I was convicted, and what I did is I grabbed him by the collar and I pushed him up against his wall and I said, don't you ever tell me that I need to get saved. I've been religious all my life. Pass the joint. And I walked out. But he was changed. Saul was changed. This is Saul's conversion. And you've got to know that there are people who, in looking at this chapter, have come up with other reasons, they say, other excuses. They say, well, he really wasn't converted. There are other explanations as to what happened to Saul of Tarsus. Because, folks, there's two things, if you ever want to overturn the credibility of Christianity, that you're going to be faced with. Number one is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the evidence thereof. And number two, it's the conversion of a rabbi against Christians, Saul of Tarsus. And so Renan, the French atheist, said what happened. This was an uneasy conscience with unstrung nerves and the fatigue of the journey with his eyes inflamed by the hot sun. He had a sudden stroke of fever that produced a hallucination. Others have said that a thunderstorm happened at just the right moment. Lightning struck around Saul. He fell to his back. And he thought that God spoke to him. The most popular one, it's even given by many Jewish scholars today, is that he had an epileptic seizure. Problem with that is doctors will tell you that it's rare, if at all, that somebody had an epileptic seizure will be able to tell you what happened during that episode. Saul writes about it in graphic detail throughout the New Testament. I love what Spurgeon says. He says, "Oh, blessed epilepsy if it affects a conversion like that. May there be more fits." We know exactly what happened, don't we? God invaded his life. He interrupted his life through Stephen, and then he got knocked off of his horse. That interruption brought conviction to his heart as he realized that he was fighting against the goads of those convictions. And then finally there was a resignation. "Lord, I'm pinned. What do you want me to do?" He resigned to Jesus Christ as Lord. He had un encuentro con Dios. He had a real encounter with God, like thousands of people have had in the last couple of weeks around the world with that crusade. Let's close by looking at those two questions he asked. Two questions you ought to ask yourself if you have asked the Lord these questions. Number one, who are you, Lord? Who are you? You've got to ask that question first. Before you can say, "What do you want me to do?" Who are you? There's a lot of people who don't know who he is. Have you ever heard a person say, "You know, I've been hanging around you a long time, but I can't really say I know you." There's people who've been hanging around churches all their lives but don't know God. And the sad scenario is Jesus predicted in the end times of judgment day, many will come and say, "Lord, Lord, we did this in your name and we did that in your name." And Jesus will say, "But I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I didn't know you. Who are you, Lord?" And then you have an encounter with him. The second question that follows up is, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Now, Christian, have you asked that question to God? There are so many unproductive Christian lives because they have spent their whole life without finding out what God wants from their existence. They answer the question, "What do I want to do with my life?" The question is, what does God want you to do? Have you answered that? Have you asked him? All of that to finally say this. It could be that God is interrupting your life right now. That you know in your heart your life isn't all that it should be. You might be a religious person, but you're not a Christian. And God's messing with your heart. He's poking around in there. And you're going, "I don't like this." Resign. Humbly bow before him as Lord. Then you could be a Christian. You're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, but you haven't said, "Man, my life is yours, Lord. What do you want me to do with it?" It has been well said that when the soul has laid down its faults at the feet of God, it feels as though it has wings. You have a light soul today? Is it heavy and encumbered? You have a light soul today? Is it heavy and encumbered?